It's good to see you. If you're new here, it's especially good to see you. My name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 10. You'll notice, if you're already there, that the first 27 verses are yet more difficult to pronounce names. So I'm actually going to give you a break from that this time. I do expect you to go home and read them yourself. Carefully, but no, I made a point of looking for, going through the whole list of names from chapter 7 or chapter 8, I think it was, a few weeks ago, and reading every single one to you to make the very important point that God cares about all these names, but I think I made my point. So I'm going to just skip straight over to verse 28, and we'll do that to the end of the chapter, so perhaps you could read this with me. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods, or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath, or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year, and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Okay. This is a story of a group of brave people who are finding their roots. If you're new here, you will find the thing I just read confusing, to say the least, a little bit odd, a lot of strange information about rituals that people were doing 2,500 years ago. And the relevance to our lives is perhaps hard to find at first, but let me help you a little with that. These are people who have wandered away from their God, and because they've done that, they've kind of wandered away from themselves. They've wandered away from their own story, from their own history, and their truest sense of who they are. They've come back to him in the recent story that we've been going over these last few weeks. In fact, they've not just come back to God, they've come physically right back to the city of God, to Jerusalem, the place that they called the city of God. They've moved back, they've built some walls, they've set it up to resemble the kind of city it originally was. But while they've been doing that, it's like they've been kind of rediscovering themselves in the process. if you've ever spent time with someone struggling with amnesia, you know, amnesia, what that is the loss of memory, which usually means the kind of the loss of identity as well. To some extent, the person suffering from an amnesia will struggle to know who they are, and certainly what they're supposed to be doing with their life, their purpose, their meaning, where they're going. And we've got perhaps some of us experience of maybe first-hand experience of suffering it, certainly of knowing people, some of us who've suffered it. Maybe it would be more, in most of our cases, just experience of watching movies about it. People like, you know, Jason Bourne, you know, the Bourne Identity movies, where you've got a character who, because of an accident, he's lost his memory severely, and he spends a lot of the movies kind of recollecting from things that happen to him and stuff that he does, some of it almost by accident, a sense of, wow, hold on, this reminds me of something. This takes me back to something in my previous life. And it's like these little clues that he finds. There's other movies like Memento about 10 years ago. It is the same thing. It's a kind of this idea of using clues to rediscover the true identity, who you really are. Oh, wow, now I remember what I was. Well, in this story, it's a bit like that, but not for an individual. It seems that amnesia can happen for a group. You can have group amnesia. You can have a whole community that's lost its identity, lost its purpose, lost its history, lost its story. And these guys have been doing stuff. They've been building walls. They've been remembering the city they once had. They've been celebrating some of the festivals that they would have had practiced for hundreds of years, but they'd stopped practicing for a long, 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 long time. And it's like, this kind of seems to remind us of what we once were meant to be. Maybe before our generation, you know, our parents or grandparents, but certainly it's kind of in our blood. It's who we are, and we're rediscovering it. And in that respect, it's really helpful for us because that's still needed in your life. You may not even be see yourself as a religious person. You may think, well, I don't know if I believe this stuff, but I think you'll agree with me that you do have some kind of sense of self, right? You have some sense of an identity. There's a person that you are. And if we're honest, that makes it very difficult for you to accept the idea that we're just randomly thrown together. We're just a bunch of atoms. I think in our deepest moments, our most honest moments, we realize that doesn't seem to make sense. There must be a person. There must be a real person, right? And if that's true, then I need to know who I really am. I need to know what my life is really about. How do I find out what my identity is? And the Bible teaches that you can know that when your maker gives it back to you. When you come back to your creator, when you come back to the person who made you, you also discover why you were made. And not only do you discover him, but you kind of discover yourself because you're rediscovering your true identity. It's like you recover your story. Ah, now I know why I'm here in the first place. So many people who've become Christians have said that. I've heard it different ways over the years. People saying, when I came to Jesus, it's not just that I found God. I kind of found me. I kind of found myself. I think that makes a lot of sense because actually without Jesus, we can't really know ourselves. We're like electrical appliances that are not plugged in at the wall. If you found a Hoover in your house and didn't have a clue what a Hoover was for, you'd never seen one before, and maybe you never even heard of electricity, you would have a really hard time understanding what it was for. You know, you might, I don't know, it's a bit like the guy with the, you know, the disc things, that the disc drives that used to come out of the hard drive of a computer, used to put his coffee cup in there because he used to think, well, that's presumably what that's for, is to hold my coffee cup. We don't quite know what is this for? What does that bit do? Well, imagine you've got this, you don't have a clue that a Hoover is meant to hoove. You don't have a clue about what is this thing? It's just this weird thing that's got this shape and this, it doesn't, until the time when you plug it in and you press a switch and suddenly it comes to light, it finds its purpose. And that's true of us too. We need plugging in. We need the power that comes from knowing our true source of life and energy, God. And we find him. It's like, now I know what it's all about. Now it makes sense for the first time. But here's the thing. Those people that find that that recovery of true identity, true purpose in life, what it comes with is what the Bible calls covenant. Now, we don't use that word at all, almost gone out of existence in our world. It's maybe exists in a few legal and financial circles, but really covenant is an out-of-fashion word. Maybe the best way of understanding it for us would be marriage. Because when you get people married, that what's happening is they're binding themselves to one another with mutual promises. They're committing themselves utterly to one another. That's kind of what covenant is about. Now, to be sure, marriage has kind of suffered so many kicks this last generation, so many blows. It seems to be so on the ropes, it's kind of easy for us to miss even the theme of covenant in marriage. Because marriage is seen as, I mean, just a T-shirt that we've noticed around the town recently this last year. Maybe you've seen this T-shirt on a few people in Brighton. This kind of says it all, as far as I can tell. The image that people have of marriage, and by extension, covenant, is here. I mean, actually, to be fair, in this picture, the lady looks quite happy. Right? She looks pleased about the thing. But the typical Brightonian guy probably sees marriage a little bit like this. It's like game over. Where did I take such a wrong turn? I got married. Now I'm in covenant. It's a negative thing. So much so that people try to protect themselves from marriage, even in the process of apparently getting married, by having prenuptial agreements. A prenup is a way of trying to have marriage without the marriage. You're saying, okay, I commit myself to you, but in the event of our separation, this is how I want it to play out. Assuming that this doesn't work out, here's how I want my share of the finances to go, my share of custody of the kids to go. We have a prenup agreement to protect ourselves from the commitment that we're making. That to me is a contradiction. That's like asking for cold fire or hot ice. You can't have a commitment that isn't a commitment. Marriage, by definition, is disempowering. By definition, marriage is me saying I limit my options. I limit myself. I am prepared to kill my options because I'm committed. That's what marriage is. Which means you can't have a taster marriage. You can't. Let's try marriage for the afternoon. Hey, let's go crazy. Let's try marriage for a whole week. Let's give it a year. Let's try a year marriage and then see how it goes. I mean, there's books out there on that kind of thing. People suggesting, you know, starter marriages, like starter homes. You know, like you have your first home, you have your first marriage, just to get it out of the way, make all your mistakes, break your bones. You know, then you know how to do it properly when you've grown up a bit. That's the concept that we might have. I tell you, it's not marriage. if it isn't self-limiting, if it isn't I commit, I lose to some extent in order to gain, then it isn't true covenant. It's one of the things that God says in the Old Testament to his people. He says, your covenant love is like the morning dew. You know, like in the morning when there's like a little moisture on the plants, God says, that's what it's like. Your covenant love is, when the sun comes out, it's gone. It's gone. We commit ourselves to one another in very limited, feeble ways. God's covenant love is, it goes for broke. It's radical. It's truly different than we could know. And he calls us to somehow share that kind of relationship with him. It's a strange prospect. It's hard for us to understand how it could work, but truly, it's the only way to be truly human. To be in covenant relationship with him is what gives us a sense of meaning and settledness and who we are. But we struggle with it. It reminds me of a film that I think I've told some of you about before, a film that a famous actor in the 60s, called Peter Sellers, and they made a film about him, Jeffrey Rush, about 10 years ago, called The Life and Death of Peter Sellers. And this is a true story about a guy who, he was married to someone in the 60s, he had a wife and children, and he met an actress called Sophia Loren, and he fell in love with her, and he chose to leave his wife for Sophia Loren. And there's a scene which is devastating, it's heartbreaking. He sits down with his family to tell them he's leaving them, and he's shocked that they are all in tears. He says to them, why are you all crying? I don't understand why you're so sad. It's not as if I don't love you anymore. I still love you. I just love her more. He's genuinely confused. He honestly doesn't get it. Why are you upset? I do love you. I just love her more. Of course, you know, if you're watching the film, that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. It definitely doesn't make sense for his wife and kids. Because if you can say, I love you, but I love her more, it means that the whole way in which you were meant to love us, you've blown. And God says to his people, all through this book, it's that kind of relationship I want. I want it to be that I am your God. You can't have another God and me in there as another option. It doesn't work. Some of you, that's how you've been trying to live for years. It's how you're trying to live now, some of you. You have a little bit of Jesus in your life, and you wonder why it doesn't work very well. Of course it doesn't work very well. He's got to dominate. He's got to be your covenant, your faithful covenant loving God, the one who you're in unique commitment to. Otherwise, it just won't go. I always use the illustration of the water. And you know how awful it is trying to go in the beach at Brighton, go in the water. If you try and go in up to your ankles or your knees or your chest, even as high as that, you still can't bear it. It's so awful because of the conflict between the freezing cold water and the warm upper body. The conflict is unbearable. Being half in is unbearable. When you throw your whole body in, it's bearable, almost. Yeah, you can stay in for a little while. But when you're trying to do both, it won't work. You have to throw yourself in. God says to us the same thing. You throw yourself in with me or it won't work. Maybe you've never seen it like that. These guys are just beginning to see it like that. They say, okay, we're in covenant. And here's what they do, and I'm just going to spend the rest of this time now looking at the ways that they express it, all right? There's three ways. So let me just go through three particular parts of life that these people choose for showing God that they are intending to be faithful in covenant with him. Okay, and it starts with their love lives, and then it goes on to their career, their work, and then it finally goes on to their financial lives. Okay, so we'll start with the whole issue of marriage and love lives. So it's there in verse 30. It says this. Okay, it says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, okay, just put yourself in their sandals for a moment because you need to know the context. They, in their day, did marriage by arrangement, okay? We don't generally do that. That's not going to be true of most of us listening to this message, watching this on video. Most of us probably have got a fair degree of freedom as to who we choose to marry. In that culture, the mum and the dad chose. And they would choose based on all kinds of things. All kinds of matters would come into, all kind of factors would play themselves out. And so the challenge is for parents to think carefully about who their kids are going to marry. Now, to be sure, if you are a parent, you should still be carefully praying and thinking about who your kids marry. And you may have a part to play in helping them to make a decision. That may be an important thing that you do for them. In some ways, it should be, because they need to be trusting you for your wisdom and listening to you. I wanted to know what my parents thought about my wife. That's a big deal. But in our day, generally, the way this will be applied will be the individual. Who am I going to marry? I don't know about you. Some of you in this room, you're not married yet. Some of you watching this video, you're not married yet. You may spend time thinking, who do I build romantic relationship with? Who am I attached to? And if you're a Christian, you may know already that one of the really clear teachings of the Bible, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, is very specific about this. It says, let me shove this on the screen, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What it's saying is, it doesn't work. If you try and a Christian marrying a non-Christian is a major, major problem, major error. Because spiritually, you're not the same thing. It's like unequally yoked. It's like two oxen trying to carry the same plow. One of them is a titchy little thing, and one of them is a massive thing. It just doesn't work. You've got to be equally yoked to be able to go forward together. Paul's saying, the guy who wrote this, is saying the same thing applies spiritually. If you want to succeed in marriage, surely priority number one, starter for 10 is, okay, start off knowing that spiritually you are on the same page. You're the same. Spiritually, you're the same. You are both followers of God. You're both following Jesus. If that's the priority of your life, okay, that's a good start. We can talk some more. If not, it's a major mistake. And you might say, why? Why is that such a problem? Well, we could talk. This isn't the sermon for talking about it in detail. We could list a few reasons why it's a bad move. But one that you might not consider is how difficult you're making life for the person who isn't a Christian in the relationship. So you might be expecting me to say, don't you dare go out with non-Christians, because that's bad for you. It's really bad for you. Now, the truth is, I think it is bad for you. Could be very bad for you. But I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to surprise you and say, it's actually bad for the other person as well. Why? Well, because you're basically inviting them into a lot of confusion. You're saying to the person that you are trying to build a romantic, maybe even a marital relationship with, that you really are committed to them, you really do love them, but Jesus kind of comes first. How can you say that? A, how can you say that with integrity? Because surely they'll think, well, clearly he doesn't, because you're disobeying what he says in 2 Corinthians 6. And B, if you mean it, it's even more confusing, right? See, to say to someone, I love you, but I love Jesus more, it may sound strange to some of us, but that's actually normal Christian marriage. But for someone who doesn't love Jesus, that's just going to freak them out. It's confusing. What do you mean you love Jesus? What are you talking about? What do you mean you love Jesus? He's not here. What's going on? You've been seeing Jesus? It doesn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to what the Bible calls the natural mind. But to the spiritual mind, it makes ample sense. Because what you're saying is, I love Jesus most, and because I love Jesus, I love you better than I would have done if I didn't love Jesus most. That's actually what the Bible means by this. The more we love Christ, the better we love others. The more I love Christ, the better husband I am to my wife, the better father I am to my kids. But it comes from putting him first. Now, that's understood spiritually. It's very difficult to be on the receiving end of it in a relationship where you're married to someone who's a Christian and you're not a Christian. It doesn't make sense. It's an unhealthy, unbalanced mix. You're going to invite kids into that mix? It's tricky. Now, listen, hear me on this, because there's actually some very special verses in the Bible for those of you that may be in this situation already. Some of you may be saying, well, look, I'm already married to someone who isn't a Christian. This is a big deal. I've already gone that. Or maybe you became a Christian after you got married. Or I don't know how it happened for you. But listen, the Bible has some very sweet encouragements for you. So please don't hear only this direct side, but do hear it nevertheless, especially if you're at the stage where you're thinking about your marriage, you're thinking about your future, you're thinking about who you're going to build partnership with in your life. The Bible's saying, we won't do that. That's what they're saying in this covenant. We will not join in marriage to the people of the land. People of the land meaning those who didn't know God, okay? We won't do that, because we know spirit, it doesn't work. It's not the right way to live. It's not going to build anything good. That's a lot on that. Let me move on to the second application of this, okay? Verse 31, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Okay, what's the point of that? Well, the basic point is this. We will trust that God can look after us more than we can look after ourselves. We will not be workaholics. Now, this is a big thing. The Bible has a lot to say about laziness. The Bible's very anti-laziness. The Bible is also anti-workaholism, or basically worshiping your career. The Bible says there's only one God, you should only worship him. Not your job, not your work, not your career. And you should trust God more than you trust your personal preferred career trajectory. You've got to put him first and trust that by putting him first, you'll do better ultimately. Your life will be more fruitful. If you put your job first, what you're saying is, my job is my God. My career, my promotion, my getting my CV to look fat and impressive is the most important thing. Not missing that meeting because that's where they're talking about who's going to get this job and that job. Not failing to impress my boss on that weekend where if I stayed all through did crazy hours and dazzle him, then surely he will have to promote. Not having to march to that tune. Not having to impress the world, even to the point of disobeying God. Even to the point of never making it to be amongst God's people. Never building family priorities, not loving my wife and kids like I should. If we say that we love Jesus with all our heart and we put him first, but really in the end, the thing that claims our time, our energy, our attention is work. We're kind of speaking out of different sides of our mouth. There's something inconsistent about that. We're putting work first. We're making work to be God. And let me tell you, work is a terrible God. If you worship the God of work, the result will be ulcers, stress, exhaustion, irritation, disappointment with yourself, frustration with other people, moments of flightiness and excitement that are very transient, they don't last. That's the best that work. The best things that worshiping work will do are those. God says, trust me. Basically, he's saying, observe. They're saying, we will observe the Sabbath. That means we will rest when God wants us to rest. We'll stop. We'll down tools. We'll give time to other things. We'll get time with Jesus. We'll get time with our families. We'll get time ceasing from the labor because we know that God can look after us. God has got our backs. We trust him. That may sound lovely as summer comes. Yeah, of course, that's what we want. Sabbath is good. We love Sabbath. But you know as well as I do, most of you, that there are times when that's a difficult commitment to stop and trust. God calls us to it. God calls his people. And this is where these people had failed. And they say, no, we will keep covenant with our God on this issue. Some of you, that's precisely the issue. Some of you watching this on video, this is the thing you've got to watch in your own life. You've got to think, do I trust God most? Or do I trust my own ability to impress the world? Do I build my life around my career or around God? That's the vital thing to consider. Let's look at this third thing, last of all, quickly. Verse 35 says, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Now, I could read more verses, but because of time, I'll just focus on that one. The basic point it's making for quite a few verses, from right up at 32 right down to 37, the point that's being made is this. We know that all the stuff we have, everything, our goods, the shirt on our back, the food on the table, the roof over our heads, the iPhone in our pocket, the whatever, the TV in the corner of the lounge, everything, the car I'm going home with, everything is a gift from him. Everything is from him. Nothing is ultimately mine. They're all kind gifts. They're not bad things in themselves. They're good. They're gifts. God loves us. He gives us iPods. Brilliant. God loves us. He gives us music. He gives us food and drink and all the things we can enjoy, the possessions that are a blessing, but they're his. They're not ours. They're things we get to look after for a while. And that being the case, we're wise if we say, okay, let me just think before I do anything with this. Let me think, how can I first of all use this to say, God, you are great. Thank you, God. If that's the way we speak, it shows that our priority in life is him, not our possessions. We haven't said, thank you, God, for these lovely possessions. Now I'm going to get busy worshiping them. We've said, thank you, God, for these possessions. They remind me of how good you are, and I'm going to use them to glorify you. And we'll take the first, it says, the first fruit, the first things from the land, the first fruits from the ground, the first fruits from the trees. These are guys who work in farming. They're agricultural people. They're thinking, right, okay, we've got a harvest coming. And we care about the harvest. You know, this is life or death, whether we get enough grain from the field, whether the animals that we sire from our cattle are healthy and fit. We've got to survive. This is a tough, tough existence we've got here. We're just pioneers. We're practically refugees here in Jerusalem. There's not many of us here. There's no economy. There's no shops. There's no Tesco. There's nothing. We've got to keep this stuff together. We've got to look after ourselves. How are we going to survive if we hive off the best things and give them away? But they say, no, that's exactly what we're going to do. The best things, the first animals, the best, the healthiest, we give to God. Imagine the temptation when it's time to give gifts of sacrifice to God, to go into the herd and find the one, you know, the sheep that's got an eye patch and three legs and fleas. And, you know, this is the one that God really, I can tell that this is the holy lamb that Jesus really, God really wants this one. No. This they're saying, no, we'll find the best. We'll find the first fruits. We'll start with honoring God. It means when we draw up our budgets, when we set our financial trajectory for our lives, we don't think, well, God can have the loose change. That should be enough for him. It's a bit like when you, maybe you've flown on a British Airways flight. I've been on one or two where they do this very clever thing where they basically hand out these envelopes with UNICEF on them. And they basically say, look, any of the loose currency you've got from the country you've just been in, you know, you can't use your euros, your dollars, your Australian dollars, your Canadian dollars, your yen, your rand, your rupees. You can't use any of that stuff in Kemp Town, in Shoreham. You can't use that stuff in Port Slade. But we can. We can give it to UNICEF. We can give it to a great charity. Very clever. So you gladly put your money in the envelope they give you, and you say, thank you, British Airways. Thank you, UNICEF. You've made my day better. You've solved a problem. I didn't want all those useless bits of copper in my pocket. I don't know what to do with them. I take them home. My kids will eat them. That's all that happens with them. I don't want those coins. I want you to have them. That saves me hassle. That's the opposite of this. It's not we find stuff that's irritating to us anyway and hand it to God. Now we take the best that we have. We start with our budget. We say, how can I be most generous? How can I think, who will I bless with this? Who in the church, who in my small group is going through it the most financially? Who in my church could help be helped by this? How can I give the most to the church, which is going forward to start new churches and trying to raise up more leaders and trying to keep going on mission in this city? How can I help provide for that glorious thing? How can I do what these guys say in the very end of the passage that we read? Do you see that in verse 38 where it says, we will not neglect the house of our God? We won't do that. We won't neglect it. We'll neglect other things before we neglect God's house. What we tend to do is neglect the church. We set our budgets and then we think, oh yeah, I'll give a bit of money to the church as well. These guys, they realize that's not the way it's supposed to work with Jesus, because his church is the primary thing. It's the main thing. It's the vital thing. Jesus loves his church. He laid his life down for her. He died on the cross for her. He's committed to her. He is truly a covenant keeper. He gets it. He knows where history's going. He knows what it's all about. It's all about God's church. It's all about the true new Jerusalem, the people of God, the house of God, the church. And when people get to know Jesus, they'll have the same priorities in their own heart. They'll start feeling a passion for his church. They'll feel concerned about his glorious purpose, his mission. How can I use my resource? I remember once when I was a kid, I used to have one of those bar heaters in my room, those really expensive bar heaters, electric thing. You put a string in it, it makes your room marginally warmer in about 3 hours, but costs about £150,000. It was a totally uneconomic way of keeping your bones warm. My dad used to tell me, stop using that. It's a waste of money. Stop using it. It's a waste of money. I used to think, Dad, it's just skin flint. You grew up in the war. You don't understand. We've got money now. Come on, get with it. We can spend money. And then once he came to our room and saw the heater, and he just said to me, I don't want to waste my money on heaters that hardly work. I want to put my money in the kingdom of God. And I thought, oh, now I get it. Now I know why he was so stingy about the heater. It's like, that was what he was always came out of his soul. I just don't want to waste my money, son. Some of us, we put money into such stupid things, such wasteful things. And there's a kingdom that's going to last forever we get to invest in. We get to put it first. So, so good as a way of saying to God, I'm going to keep covenant. I'm going to put you first wholeheartedly. Now, truth be told, we won't do that. Not perfectly. And we can try to. And we must. We must respond and say, I want to keep covenant with you. But here's the thing. What you could do, people often do, is they read bits of the Bible like this and say, okay, I get it. I need to be a covenant keeper. Okay. I will be a perfect keeper of covenant. I'll keep God's rules, God's laws better than anyone else has. I'll do really well. And when I've done really well, that means that God will accept me and bless me and love me. Because, well, I've worked so hard. I've chosen the right marriage partner. I've not wasted my money. I've given it to him. I've put my career second and put Jesus. I've done everything that the Bible, I've done these things so well. I'm such a good covenant keeper. Here's the thing, though. Listen. Please listen. As hard as you try, you will not keep covenant well. Not perfectly. You'll find again and again in yourself error, mistakes, failure. You'll even find in yourself just bloody-minded, desperate desire to do the opposite. You'll find, I love God, I love God, I love God. And then in the week you'll think, but if I love God, how could I do that? Why would I say that? How could I think that? What is wrong with me? I can't keep covenant. I'm not pure. I'm not faithful. I'm not 100%. I'm not wholehearted. I'm just up to my chest in the cold. I just can't do it. I'm never going to be good enough. And truth is, if that's how you feel, well, you're kind of making a discovery that you need to make. None of us are the covenant keepers that we might even long to be. And in fact, there's a kind of scary verse. In verse 29, it says, we enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That's a big deal to say that. And in fact, that's kind of hinted at in the New Testament, where it says, all who rely on works of the law, and this is you if you're trying to impress God today, this is you if you go home and try very, 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 very hard to be good enough for God so that God will accept you. This is exactly what you can expect. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to keep the law? Good luck. Do all of it. Every single thing perfectly. In fact, don't even dare to wish you weren't under the law. Because the 10th commandment is, don't even want to sin. Some of us, you think, well, I've managed to get through my life without killing, lying, sleeping with someone I shouldn't. And you get to the 10th commandment, it says, don't even want to do those things. Ah. If you rely on the law, you're under a curse. And that's what these guys, the danger is that that's what they're lining themselves up for. We will live under a curse. If we do these things, we're under a curse. Don't be so self-confident. There's only one person that's ever kept covenant perfectly. Only one person that's ever lived the perfect life, who never thought a bad thought, let alone say a bad word or do a wrong deed. He lived perfectly. Do you know what we did to him? We crucified him. He was completely innocent. And he was treated as a common criminal. In fact, the Bible says in the next part of Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Do you know what Jesus was doing when he was hanging on the cross? He was taking your curse. See, all of us are under one. We've all failed to keep God's perfect standard. There's only one who kept it. But instead of standing at a distance and cursing us for failing, he substituted himself for you. and took your curse upon himself. And people who discover that, people who get to see that and understand it in their heart, what happens is you find actually a willingness from within to change. See, you don't have any hope of living a righteous life. Not on your own. But Jesus came and said, I'm going to start a new covenant, a new relationship that isn't based on how well you do. It's based on how well I've done, and it's based on me laying my life down as a substitute. You can have my righteousness, I'll take your sin. And when that happens to you, it's like he puts his law in your heart. So you don't obey him because, well, I really ought to. You obey him because you want to. You desire him. You want him. You live for him out of freedom. It's a totally different arrangement. And Jesus is the only one who can do that in your life.